Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
As I said before, we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 1. And I'm not sure, you know, going through the Australian school system, I'm not sure about your education when it comes to monarchs what it looks like. But for a monarch, a big important thing is the royal line. It's based on the bloodline. The blood of a king flows to another king. But then also the right of succession. To have then a rightful king, you need to be born of a king, born of a kingly family. You need to then be deemed legitimate to be able to be placed on the throne. But a broken line during this time would mean then a broken branch. So anything down that branch would then be tainted. This crooked stick that could not be corrected. Now, in a documentary called Britain's Real Monarch, presented in about 2004, Tony Robinson looked into what is a claim which has spilled much ink, I'm sure. But this claim was that Edward IV, during the 5th century, was not actually the son of a king, but he's actually the son of an archer. This was based on the idea that Richard III, Edward's supposed father, was not present during the time of Edward's conception. Even Shakespeare in his play, Richard III, alluded to this when he said, "Thus far come near my person. Tell them when that my mother went with child of the insolent Edward, noble York, my princely father, then had wars in France, and by true computation of the time, found that the issue was not of his begot." They then say that because Richard was not his legitimate father, then Tony Robinson then went on a journey to be able to find the actual true king of England. It finds out this person, Michael Abney Hastings, who's the 14th Earl of Loudoun, lived in Gildery, which is in New South Wales in Australia. Now, when confronted with this, Michael kind of had a bit of a giggle and said he was not going to pursue this any further to be able to take it through the court system. But all this time, even during the time of Edward's reign, there was all these rumors that went about. You saw even in Shakespeare there, that rumor was wildly known. We have no real way of finding out if this claim is true. The only way, I guess, you would be able to do so is to be able to exhume the body of Edward and have some form of DNA test. Now, what is important is the transition. That the next rightful king is critical to be able to ensure the smoothness of that transition. From a kingdom to a throne, the stability that is found in a monarch society is that the throne represents something, and it's merely just an office to be filled rather than the person who really sits upon it. Now, the person sitting upon it has a huge difference in how the country is run. But the uncertainty then of that transition brings chaos. The longevity and the security bring peace to the person who sits on the throne, as we will see as we go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings. As you start to get more and more kings in less and less time, it brings insecurity to the nation. Now we find ourselves in the middle of this transition after David's reign, and it's coming to an end. Last week we heard the plan as it was presented by Nathan, and in the end David had told that he had promised Bathsheba, it wasn't just from the mouth of David, not from the mouth of Bathsheba, but also from the mouth of David, that he had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be king. That he did not just make this vow to Bathsheba, but he made it before the Lord. We saw this in verse 29 and 30. And the king swore, saying, "Thus the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so I will do this day." Now after this change, we actually see this carried out. You see even the sense of urgency from David when he says, "Even so I will do this day." That David is towards the end of his life, and he is not going to wait another moment. It is going to happen, and it's going to happen today. And we see this carried out. We see maybe the official statements, the agreements, that if anyone was to read this account, we would have no doubt who then is the rightful king following David. Now again, we mentioned this last week, that this could be not just merely a story told, but a story read in a court of law to be able to validate the actions taken. Now, what we see is the plan actually carried, given to by David. We see this in verse 32 and 35. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." Now, David lays out this plan, as we'll see it carried out almost exactly how David describes it here in these few verses. But the first thing that he says is that you are to take your own mule. Now, mules during this time were considered royal over horses because they were generally more resilient, more sure-footed on rocky terrain. Now, David here is showing that he has that his blessing to be able to ride his own mule. It's like, I guess you would say that a part of it is that Air Force One is set apart for the president. And so David here is giving, I guess you'd call it Mule One in American terminology. He's the first mule is there. David is saying that he can have his mule. Now we have Gihon. Now this is an interesting location. This is on the spring on the west side of Jerusalem. Why Gihon? No one really knows. It's one of the names of the rivers found in Genesis chapter 2. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it's the exact same river. Maybe it just bears the same name. But no one really knows. Maybe David wants to be able to watch it from his bed, and he is unable to move, get out of his bed from his old age, but he would like to see this come to fruition. Then we see the prophet and the priest anoint him. Now, we're lacking Adonijah, because Adonijah is with the priest and prophet are lacking with Adonijah's coronation. But remember back to Samuel. Samuel was not only just a prophet, but he also was a prophet and a priest. So he's serving in that two functions by himself. But here we have the two offices of prophet and priest together. They have the blowing of the trumpet. And this then makes it a public event. You do not blow a trumpet to keep a secret. You blow a trumpet to reveal something. But it also can be an act which is associated with worship. And then he is to sit on the throne. Now there are certain things that remain the same, even though a person changes. This shows the office, thrones, the image of a crown remain the same. So David's plan is explained. Now it's David's plan given the approval of Benaiah. We see this in verses 36 and 37. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so. As the Lord has been my Lord, the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and may make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David." Now we remember Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, from the mighty men. He did not obtain to the three, but he was very much up there. Valiant men of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He is the one that struck the lion down in the pit when the snow had fallen. And he, at this point, is almost seen as the spokesperson for the mighty men. This will be important because he, as a bit of a spoiler alert, will become the commander of the army of Solomon. So David's plan has been explained by David. David's plan has been endorsed by the commander-in-chief of the commander of what will be Solomon's army, but the leader, so it will be, of the mighty men. Now we see David's plan is executed in verses 38 to 40. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down to and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing the pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by their noise. Now here, it's always good to be able to see small little lessons that we can learn as we read through things like this narrative. But here, when we're reading the Bible, we can often see what the focus is on the story based on how much time the author gives and devotes to that aspect of the story. Here, Solomon's coronation really only takes about 3 or so verses. So the focus is not merely just on Solomon being anointed as king, but the legal process of how Solomon has been anointed as king, that it is legitimate. Its focus is on David, the one who plans it, and his people, his officers who execute it. And then everyone's response to what happens as well. Now, we see, actually, the focus then shifts again to Adonijah. Now, Adonijah has been really the main character, the main person that is spoken about in 1 Kings chapter 1. He got a large amount of time before him. Solomon really has not got much of a mention. We don't know much about Solomon. He's really a passive person, as we will see. But we see Adonijah and his guests' response as well, not just the public around David, but also Adonijah's guests. We see this in verse 41 to 47. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." Jonathan answered Adonijah, "No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king at Gihon. And they have gone up there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servant came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed." So here we see the repetition of this story. David plans it, it's executed, and then we get this summary from external people then affirming it. You might say these witnesses who would not want to affirm this, who have said before that Adonijah is king, and they come to this news saying, "David has made Solomon king. David is the one who has done this." This confirms the official declaration and the coronation of King Solomon. To have someone on your side to be able to say this is what happened, but to have an enemy say this is what happened, proves your point if they are a witness. But we hear of the people's response to what Solomon have said. Benaiah's response, and even more expanded of what he has explained. Now, in cases of legitimate witnesses and things like this, witnesses are crucial. Even today, you think about marriages, marriage certificates. You need to have witnesses. Wills. You need to have it notarized. But you also need to have witnesses to be able to sign your will. And so to hear, the author is really pointing out the legitimacy and the public knowledge of that Solomon is king, not Adonijah is king. But I think what is central in this chapter is that Solomon not only has everyone else's endorsement, he has the endorsement of his father, King David. As we saw there at the end of that verse 47, and the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day. My own eyes seen it." Here David, on his deathbed, close to death, you must assume that he is understanding that he is close to death, as we've seen in the first four verses. But David bows before Solomon. And he's able to see this blessing of this handing on. Now, this should be a warning to us that Solomon is not quite the son whom God has promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember what God promised. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, in some way, Solomon is this shadow of this one to come, but David has not been laid down to be with his fathers yet. And yet he is able to see Solomon being crowned king. So not only do we see that David has the endorsement, but everyone understands that Solomon is king. We see this in verse 49 as well. "Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went to his own way." Even after all of this, Adonijah has a change of heart, but you notice that no one contests this, that Solomon is king. We went through all that process earlier in the chapter where Adonijah sets himself up to be king, like Absalom did. They cried out and said that he wanted to be king. They called out and said that he was king. But here, we see that there's a true legitimate claim, and Solomon is that true legitimate claim. David has made the plan, his offices of prophet and priest have sealed it with his anointing. But even Adonijah understands this. Notice in verses 50 to 53. "And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, 'Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' So Solomon said, 'If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down to the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So not only does everyone else confirm that Solomon is king, Adonijah himself calls Solomon king. He pays him homage. He's afraid for his life. So what he does is he goes to the altar and lays his hands on the horns. Now, taking hands of the horns of the altar was some symbolic gesture that conveyed a plea for mercy and protection. The altar was considered to be a sacred place in ancient Israel, and the horns by the corners of the altar were seen as a symbol of God's power and protection. So Adonijah coming and taking the horns of the altar was essentially trying to appeal to God's mercy and trying to seek sanctuary from Solomon's wrath. Now, this is what we find is now Solomon's first pronouncement as king. He's made king. Really, he has not said anything up to this point. These are the first recorded words we have of Solomon. So we know who Solomon is. We know where he comes from. We know his backstory. But we see firsthand Solomon is acting as king. Not only everyone appointed him as king, understands him to king, he acts then as king. From this point now, he will not be a passive person. Whereas Adonijah sought to be able to make himself king by himself, to put himself on a throne, Solomon did no such thing. The Lord, as we will see, established Solomon's kingdom. But notice his first words that he says in verse 52. If he shows himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. He does, in fact, show mercy to Adonijah. He places it back in Adonijah's hands to be able to say, you choose your destiny and you choose your future. And we'll see what happens to Adonijah. Now, we've been able to go through this passage tonight, and I want to be able to spend a little bit more time trying to look at this whole chapter as a whole. Because we've gone through it quite slowly, but we started when David was sick and ill. Now we end chapter 1 where Solomon is king and he's acting like king. Everybody knows who is the next king after David. Now just a quick side note. We can't necessarily discuss it and at length tonight, but if you look at the genealogies of Jesus, what you have is Joseph's and Mary's line both go back to David. However, Joseph's line follows Solomon. But Mary's follows Nathan, who's David's other son. I'll merely just point that out. You can discuss that amongst yourselves. But notice that Adonijah has a plan and even thinks he can get away with this plan. And we'll see this in the coming chapters. He thought that the kingdom was his. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, you know that the kingdom was mine, as he's speaking to Bathsheba. And that all of Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord. He's even able to see, looking back at this, not only of all these witnesses and all these official processes, he thought up to this point, as someone's coming in, he even says, well, this is going to be good news. And the first response is, no, it's not good news. He thought that the kingdom was his. Whatever claim that he thought he had, even Israel thought he was to reign. Again, maybe this is the secretive part of this vow which was made, that Bathsheba knew about it, Nathan knew about it, but not many other people might not have known about it. But there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to death. Now, why is this important? Because what we see here is something that we'll see throughout the whole book of Kings. We'll see battles for the throne. We'll see man's plans and their movements, their plots. But in the end, it all means nothing. There are means in which God uses to be able to carry out his will. That here, even in this opening chapter, we see Adonijah seek to be able to make claim to the throne, but yet he's able to say that the Lord had given it to Solomon. Now, this does not always mean that a good king finds their way to the throne. But you might then say that the right king that the Lord has appointed makes their way to the throne. So what's important in this critical juncture? What can we kind of learn? Just as we desire something, then doesn't make it right. That's exactly what Adonijah wanted to do. God had made a plan and a purpose that through Solomon, David's line would come. But Adonijah wanted to be king. And he went out of his way to make it happen, but it didn't come to fruition. Just because some people support us, then doesn't make it right. Adonijah had people on his side, a great crowd, Joab, Abathar, the priest. But we can also be able to learn that to be able to trust godly people to help us. All of this comes about because Nathan and Bathsheba come together and talk, and then go approach the king to be able to make it happen. And their opinions matter greatly in this chapter. We learn that we should submit to God's will, and not specifically our plans. You think about also that handing over the kingdom of David to Solomon. But also, I think there's an aspect there where Absalom and Adonijah had no respect for David, and they treat him as dead to him. But here, I think you see, you know, the breaking of the fifth commandment, to honor thy mother and thy father, and he does, both of them do not do this. But in all of this, we see these transitions. We must be reminded that God's hand is at work in who would be the next king. And the long-awaited question of who would be the next has been answered. This has been an unanswered question for quite some time. We've known that David's son would sit on the throne, but which son? But the next type of question is then, what type of king will he be? Will he be a good king like his father David? Will he follow in the ways more like Saul? And we'll be reminded of a train wreck in the line that we see in the next king to come. But also we're reminded here, it's because of David and Bathsheba's husband, who had Bathsheba's husband murdered, that he could be able to cover his own sin. But again, this is the way that God used it to be able to carry it out. A strange thing that even Matthew begins the first part of his gospel by saying a book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes through the line and Jesse, the father of King David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Even he hints at David's moral failure. John Wesley says, without doubt, thus it was in the days of Solomon. Yea, thus it was from Adam to Moses, from Moses to Solomon, and Solomon to Christ. There was then no man that sinned not. We're reminded of this sin, but yet through this sin, God brings about the Savior Christ. But that is the great promise given to David in chapter 7 and of 2 Samuel, that God would establish, God would build David's line, that although we might not be able to understand how he can use this crooked stick, as Thomas Watson said, God can make a straight stroke with a crooked stick. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Or as Paul explains in Acts, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart, who will do my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he has promised. Or in verse 36 to 37. For David, after he had served the purpose of God with his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Then in all of this, we see the story of God fulfilling his promises to be able to build that throne which David was promised. It gives us a good outline. Now, I want to spend just the last few moments thinking about how we find ourselves make connections to people in the Old Testament to what happens in the New Testament. One thing here you might have picked up on is that Solomon rode David's donkey or mule. And you might then think about the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, how do we then make that connection other than just saying that there's a donkey to be had? That just because one has a donkey and another has a donkey, that those two are the same. You might be able to then make a connection and say, well, one has a donkey, they're not their own donkeys, and both of them are kings. So you can maybe make those loose connections, but how do you make that connection more biblical? And I think this is where it starts to get more difficult, but very important. You need to be able to see the connection. How does the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, make that connection from 1 Kings to Matthew chapter 21? And I think the way that you do that is not just merely by saying, well, there are kings who ride donkeys who are not their own. The Holy Spirit has also given us the whole scripture. And we made that connection through Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So here you see Zechariah, who would have known about King David and Solomon riding on a donkey. And here Zechariah is writing, speaking of a prophecy to come of the king coming on a donkey. So you see this there. But we see not only that connection, but we also see this is what Matthew was thinking about when he wrote Matthew chapter 21 in verse 5. In verse 4, he said, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" So here, you see, Matthew is thinking not of 1 Kings. He is thinking of Zechariah chapter 9. But Zechariah, when he's writing, he might have been thinking about, and the Holy Spirit using this. Now, why is this important? It's important because often we try and make leaps from the Old Testament to the New. And what we want to do is we want to do that organically. And a way that things happen organically is often that the Holy Spirit hasn't merely just revealed something once. He reveals it over time. So the Holy Spirit, knowing what is going to happen, he's able to be able to make those connections and then use Zechariah later to be able to refer back to something else before. And I think this is an important thing that we need to understand as we're reading Old Testament narrative, and especially when we're looking for shadows and types of Christ. I always want to be able to see a connection. And I can see that connection clearly, that Matthew, as he's writing Matthew chapter 21, is thinking about Zechariah chapter 9. I can see that connection very clearly because he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But then I can also turn back to Zechariah and say, well, where does this come from? Well, this comes from 1 Kings, where Solomon rides in on a donkey that is not his own, that is, as he's announced to be king and anointed as king. I think that's just a helpful thing for us to be able to think about and consider. As we read through this, I'm always cautious to be able to say it's a type or a shadow without some form of organic connection. It's easy to be able to make connections, as many people do. Well, what color is Rahab's thread that she throws out of the window? Well, it's red. So many people then just say, well, definitely in the early church fathers, they say, well, what else is red? Well, blood is red. So therefore, it's speaking of Christ. Well, I don't think we need to be able to make that connection. The connection you make to Christ through Rahab is because in the genealogies, they make the connection to Rahab. They remind us of that Rahab was a part of that as well. So we see that organic connection rather than that loose connection there.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.